Okay, we're going to begin to look at chapter 7 tonight. Chapter 7 and next week chapter 8 are some very important words of Paul recorded there. We know Paul to be under grace is to live according to the Spirit. To be under law is to live according to the flesh. Certainly with the law of God, Paul finds no fault, naturally, because it's God's law. It forbids sin. It prescribes righteousness. Men and women in Israel had found the law to be a safeguard against sin. The psalmist said, "Great peace have those who love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble." Psalms 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. But here Paul speaks differently, and he speaks out of his own experience. The law of God in itself is not only a declaration of God's will, it is a revelation of his character, holy and just and good. Now, what is at fault is the human material on which the law operates. This leads to the conception of religion as a law-keeping. The idea that by painstakingly conformity to a law code, by working to rule, we believe one can acquire merit in God's sight. We find over in Acts 15th chapter, verse 10, when Peter was at the Council of Jerusalem, he described the law as a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. He speaks as a typical member of the Jewish rank. In fact, he is probably thinking not only of the written law, but also of the oral amplification and the tradition of the elders. This oral law was received by Moses on Sinai together with the written law. Moses delivered it to Joshua, and then it was transmitted in turn through the elders who outlived Joshua the prophet and to men of the great synagogue. Only those who dedicated themselves wholeheartedly to the keeping of the law, interpreted it according to this tradition, had any hope of success. But for them, it was a hope. You see, the rich man who told Jesus that he had kept all the commandments from his early days was not a liar or a hypocrite, because he worked on that. He did that. When Paul, 20 years and more after his conversion, looked back on his earlier career as a Pharisee and says that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He is speaking in terms of a sober fact. Yet he found in Christ a new life, a new power, new joy, and new peace, such as he had never known before, together with a new righteousness. He says, not a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God depends on faith. Paul could never forget that the sins of sins in his own life, his persecution of the church, was directly simulated by his devotion into the law. He says there in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 13 through 14, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." In Paul's experience, freedom from sin and freedom from law went closely together. Now, up to this point, Paul has used the practice of slavery to show, by way of analogy, that living under grace, while far from encouraging wickedness, actually places a person under obligation to righteousness. Now, we find here in chapter 7 that Paul turns to the institution of marriage to illustrate a related truth. He points out that as a woman whose husband had died, she is free to marry another. So also our believers, since they have died to the law, are free to belong to Christ. So looking at verse 1 here, we find a basic principle with which all would agree, and that is legal claims are binding upon a person only during that person's lifetime. When you die, they can't come get you with the law. And so we find in this contest that Paul speaks of the law in terms of its fundamental character rather than a reference to the Mosaic legislation. Paul knew that people were under the jurisdiction of law only so long as they lived. Law regulated the activities of the living, not the dead. Paul says, I'm writing to those of you who know the law. He knew they were acquainted with the law, with the basic precepts of legal jurisdiction. They understood what law was all about. So having established the principle that death rendered law inoperative, Paul goes on there in verse 2 to illustrate how the principle applied to the case of a marriage relationship. A married woman was bound by law to her husband while he was alive. In the Jewish society, this was the actual legal standing of the wife because she could not divorce her husband. However, if her husband died, she was released from the law of marriage. If a woman married while a husband was still alive, she would be designated as an adulteress. But again, if her husband died, she was free from the bond of that marriage and could take another husband without becoming an adulteress. And so the relevance of this principle is made clear there, beginning in verse 4. But here, law is the husband to which the believer was at one time married. But a death has occurred. The believer has died to the law. We can see this analogy, however, is not exact, because in the earlier comparison, it was the husband who had died. Now here, it is the wife who has died. The believer who was separated from her first spouse, the law, by her own death. But the important point to get is that the marriage relationship has been broken by one of the participants. The death of the believer took place when, by faith, that person became identified with the crucified Christ. Christ's death to and for sin becomes our death to sin. Now, the purpose of this death is that we might belong to another husband, to the one who was raised from the dead, to the one whom we died, become very much aware of, and become very much a part of in our new life. Our Savior becomes our new husband, and this in turn is in order that we may bear fruit to God. And once again, Paul drew a comparison. There in verse 5, he describes the pre-conversion days of the believer at Rome when they were controlled by the sinful nature. Here Paul uses the term flesh to denote the state in which men are dominated by law, by sin, and by death. And then there in verse 6, he moves ahead to the time when they were no longer under the bondage of the law. By basic inclination, people are controlled by their lower nature. Apart from this fundamental insight into human nature, it is impossible to understand the evil that has plagued the human race. History is simply the story of humanity gone wrong. Although made in the image of God, we inherit the propensity for wickedness determined by the faithful choice of the first human. We are fallen creatures in dire need of hope from without. Folks, every scheme people propose for individuals and social change is undermined by their own inclination for personal advantage.
Amen.
Prior to becoming to Christ and the sinful cravings of our lower nature were aroused by the law, as we see there in verse 7. And these sinful cravings were at work on a continuous basis in our bodies. You see, law not only reveals sin, but it also excites it to action. By nature, rebels oppose restriction. When placed under the law, people instinctively find themselves at odds with the lawgiver and act accordingly. The response of their sinful passion is to rebel against authority. And then opposition to God inevitably ends in death. Verse 6 completes this comparison. By dying to that which was once in control, the believer is now released from the law and freed to serve in a new way. We are free from law so that we may live in the Spirit. Formerly, we were in bondage to written regulations. Law was our old master. And now we are set free to serve our new master in a new way, in the Spirit. The shift from law to Spirit is a shift from legalism to true spirituality. It is unfortunate that so many believers continue to understand their Christian experience within an ethical framework determined by the law. Mm-hmm. Folks, to serve in the Spirit is to live the resurrected life, to claim our rightful place in Christ. Dead to sin, free to live for righteousness, we now live lives that bear fruit for Christ. Paul's teaching here in verses 4 through 6 says that we were at one time bound by the law that aroused sinful passions and led to death, has led to the questions of whether the law is so hopelessly intertwined with the activities of sin so as to be sin itself. So should we conclude from this that the law is sin? And once again, Paul comes forth with, certainly not. That is not a step that logic can take. Law is not sinful because through law we came to understand that sin really is. And here Paul used his own experience throughout this section to illustrate the general experience of all people, and especially in the latter part of the chapter, the experience of the believer. It is thought that Paul used his own experience here in this section to simply illustrate the experience of the believer. Now, the thought here is that Paul was not providing us with his own spiritual autobiography as much as he was illustrating a general condition of all by using the first person singular as a rhetorical device. In any case, Paul says it was the law that brought home to him the reality of sin. For instance, he said, had the law not said, do not covet, I would never have known what coveting really was. Law defines sin. Apart from law, sin exists but cannot be designated as sin. Because without restriction, there is nothing to break. Sin seizes the opportunity and arouses within a person through the commandment all manner of evil desire. The point is often made that only after a rule is put in place do people want to go and do whatever the rule forbids. What Paul was saying here goes beyond that psychological observation that we've discussed many times here before, that the stolen fruits are the sweetest. You see, from a human perspective, law is mistakenly viewed as a restriction that in turn causes resentment and gives rise to rebellion. Here, Paul may have had the Genesis account of Adam's first sin in mind. The law had commanded that he not eat the fruit of that tree, but he did. And so, in verse 11 here, he speaks of being deceived. And that's a reminder that Eve told the Lord that the serpent deceived her. Paul is aware here that covetousness was a major part of the first sin. And although it was Eve that was deceived, Paul's doctrine is that mankind fell in Adam and not in Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived. Apart from law, sin is dead in the sense that undefined, it technically does not exist. Folks, no matter how swift and straight the arrow is, without a target, there is no bullseye. Verse 12 gives the definite answer to the question of, is the law itself a sinful thing? And the answer is no. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It is righteous. It is good. Since the law is God's law, it must of necessity reflect the nature of God. The law of a holy God must be consistent with his holy nature. A righteous God decrees commandments that are righteous. They are fair and make no unreasonable demands. And so the law is good because it intends the very best for people. So in this entire discussion, Paul was not depreciating law as such. His point, however, has been that the law has been used by sin as an unwilling accomplice to bring about death. And then there in verse 13, yet another question arises. How could that which is good bring death? We really find that the two questions are related, but they're not the same. In verse 7, it was asked whether the law was evil, while here the question is whether the law brought about Paul's death. Back there we saw in verse 9 that Paul said the commandment that is law was the occasion, and in verse 11 he says it was the instrument of his death. You would think that this would involve a contradiction in terms. The good that Paul referred to earlier really belongs by definition to a category different from death. Paul rejects the implication by pointing out that it was sin, not law, that brought about death. Law was simply the instrument used by sin to accomplish its purpose. But in so doing, sin exposed its own true character as sin. It demonstrated how unspeakably sinful it really is by using that which is good to bring about death. Now in verses 14 through 25, we find a question that has really plagued commentators for centuries as to whether Paul was describing his experience before or after his conversion, when really both positions may be argued persuasively. We find in this section the first person singular is carried on from verses 7 through 13, but the past tense found there is replaced by the present. We will also see an inward tension here which was not present in the preceding verses. We saw there where sin assaulted Paul by stealth and struck him down, while here he puts up an agonizing resistance, even if he cannot beat back the enemy. There he described what happened to him when he lived in this present age. Here the age to come has already arrived. Although the old age has not passed away, and he's caught up in the tension between the two, he's like a person living simultaneously on two planes, eagerly longing to lead a life in keeping with the higher plane, but sadly aware of the strength of indwelling sin that keeps on pulling him down to the lower plane. This is a picture of life under law, without the aid of the Spirit, portrayed from the perspective of one who has now experienced the liberating power of the Spirit. When Paul himself lived under the law before the Damascus Road event, he does not seem to have been aware of any such inward tension as is here described. But he may well have known believers in Christ who were nevertheless living in legal bondage because they had not appreciated or appropriated the fullness of the freedom in the gospel. And he knew that Christians in general lived in two worlds with the tension that this involves. Temporarily, they live in this world as men and women of flesh and blood. They are subject to the conditions of moral life. Like all their fellow believers, they are children of Adam and subject to the law that in Adam all die. Spiritually, however, they have passed from death to life, from the realm of darkness to the kingdom of light, as sharers in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They've been raised to walk in newness of life, citizens of the new world, members of the new creation, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ. One day this present order will pass. The new age will be established in glory, and the tension between the two ages will be resolved. But so long as Christians live between the times, their lives provide the battleground for the conflict summarized there when Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, 17. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. We need to know, however, that the conflict that he says there in Galatians 5:17 is not identical with that depicted here. For here there is no mention of the Spirit. If there were, the picture would be different and then the outlook would be brighter. We find here the portrait of one who is conscious of the presence and power of the indwelling sin in his life. Indwelling sin is a tyrant whose dictates he hates, but against whose power he struggles in vain by his own strength. When he is compelled by force to obey tyrant's dictates, he does not recognize the ensuing acts as his own. They are the very opposite of what he would desire to do. What he desires to do is the law of God. He delights in it. He acknowledges that it is holy and just and good. But for all the desires to obey God's law, he is compelled by the power within to disobey it. I do not do this good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do, as seen there in verse 19. The unequal struggle against the law of sin, which dwells in my members, as Paul calls it, has been the real experience of too many Christians. For the confident assumption to be made that Paul cannot be speaking autobiography here, that his eye is purely dramatic. Paul can entreat his friends by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But the question is, did this meekness and gentleness of Christ come to him naturally? You see, a man of his zeal must have found it no easy matter to crucify the flesh, to win the victory over a hasty tongue, to win the victory over a premature judgment, to win the victory over resentment of any encroachment on his sphere as his apostolic service. It is therefore thought that it may be right in assigning Paul's personal experience of this inner conflict to the period immediately following his conversion. But whatever may be said about this, the man who even at the height of his apostolic career made it his daily business to discipline himself so as not to be disqualified in the spiritual contest. The man who pressed on to the goal of God's upward calling in Christ Jesus knew what the grace was to be run for, and that not without dust or heat. He was constantly given to portraying the way of holiness as a race to the run, a battle to be fought. For us to imagine that victory came to him sudden in a minute. To sum up the three significant features of the person portrayed here in Romans 14 through 25, are one, he or she loves the law and therefore is regenerate. Two, is still a slave of sin and therefore not a liberated Christian. And three, knows nothing of the Holy Spirit and therefore not a New Testament believer. So then, who is this extraordinary person? If we approach the question from the perspective of salvation history, that is, the story of God unfolding purpose, the I seems to be an Old Testament believer, an Israelite who is living under the law, including even the disciples of Jesus before Pentecost, and probably many Jewish Christian contemporaries of Paul. Such people were regenerate. They were Old Testament believers, were almost ecstatic about the law. In the Old Testament scripture, we find, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The Lord's precepts give both joy to the heart and light to the eyes. I delight in your commandments because I love them. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Folks, this is the language of a born-again believer. But this same Old Testament believer who loved the law lacked the Spirit. And the Psalms bear witness to their inability to keep the law they loved. They were born of the Spirit, but not indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit came upon special people to anoint them for a special task. But the prospect of the Spirit's continuously indwelling among them is a messianic age. Mm-hmm. I will put my Spirit in you, God promised through Ezekiel 36:27. And Jesus confirmed this. He, the Spirit, lives with you and will be in you. It seemed accurate, therefore, to describe pre-Pentecostal believers in terms of love for the law, but lack of the Spirit. And even after Pentecost, it appears that many Jewish Christians took time to adjust to the transition from the old age to the new age. To be sure, they loved the law, but they were also still under it. Even those who had grasped what they had were not under the law, but under grace for justification, had not all grasped that they should also be under the law for the Spirit for sanctification. They had not yet come out of the Old Testament into the new, or exchanged the old way of the written code for the new way of Spirit, as we saw there in verse 6. And we see their painful struggle and their humiliating defeat. They were relying on the law and had not yet come to terms with its weakness. And so in order to emphasize this, Paul identifies with that stage of his own pilgrimage. He proclaims the impotence of the law by dramatizing it in vivid terms of personal experience. He describes what happened to anyone who tries to live according to the law instead of the gospel, according to the flesh instead of the Spirit. The resulting defeat is not the law's fault, for the law is good, although weak. The culprit is sin living in me. As we see there in verses 17 and verse 20, the power of indwelling sin, which the law is powerless to control, and not until we get to chapter 8 and following, when the apostle comes to the indwelling Spirit alone, able to subdue indwelling sin. But before we get there, however, he will refer specifically to the law as weakened by flesh and still declare that God himself has done what the sin-weakened law could not do. He sent his Son to die for our sins, to order that the law's requirement might be fulfilled in us, provided that we live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Only when the gospel has replaced the law and the Holy Spirit has replaced the written code, can defeat be replaced by victory. Now, if the wretched man of verse 24 is typical of many Jewish Christians of Paul's day, regenerated but not liberated under the law, and not yet in or under the Spirit, does Romans 7 have any application to us today? Unless we just discard it as having a historical interest, but no contemporary relevance. It appears there is a both and a right way to apply this passage to ourselves. The wrong way is to regard it as a pattern of normal Christian experience, so that we have to pass through Romans 7 in order to get to Romans 8. This would create a two-stage stereotype of Christian initiation in which the Holy Spirit first regenerates us and then only later indwells us, in which defeat is the necessary prelude to victory. But that was once for all Old Testament and New Testament salvation history. And folks, God does not intend for it to be repeated in everybody today. For we live on this side of Pentecost, so that the indwelling of the Spirit is the birthright and hallmark of all who belong to Christ. The right way of applying Romans 7 and Romans 8 is to recognize that some churchgoers today might be termed Old Testament Christians. The contradiction implies in this expression indicates that an anomaly they are. They show signs of the new birth in their love for the church and the Bible, yet their religion is law, not gospel. It is flesh, not spirit. The oldness of slavery to rule and regulate, not the newness of freedom through Jesus Christ. They're like Lazarus when he first emerged from the tomb, alive but still bound hand and foot. They need to be added freedom to their lives. when we're seeking a reasonable application of Romans 7 to ourselves today, we're likely to find verses 4 through 6 to be crucial. I'm sure you've read these, looking at verses 4 through 6 there in chapter 7. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." These verses set the two orders of age and covenants and testaments over against each other in sharp contrast as the old way and the new way. Both are called service, but the old was characterized by letter and by a written code, while the new is characterized by spirit that is indwelling presence. In the old order, we were married to the law, controlled by the flesh, and we bore fruit for death. Whereas members of the new order, we are married to the risen Christ, liberated from the law, and we bear fruit for God. We need then to keep a watch on ourselves and to others around us in case we should slip back from the new order into the old, from a person to a system, from freedom to slavery, from the indwelling spirit to an external code, from Christ to law. God's purpose is not that we should be Old Testament Christians, regenerate indeed, but living in slavery to the law and in bondage to indwelling sin. It is rather that we should be New Testament Christians who, having died and risen with Christ, are living in the freedom of the indwelling spirit. Paul sums up his arguments here in verses 22 through 25. I like the New English Translation, what Paul says there. Looking at verse 22, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am not. I am unspiritual, the purchased slave of sin. I do not even acknowledge my own action as mine, but what I do is not what I want to do. Well, it means that I agree with the law and hold it to be admirable. But as things are, it is no longer I who perform the action, but in sin that lodges in me. For I know that nothing good lodges in me. In my unspiritual nature, I mean, for through the will to do good is there, the deed is not. The good which I want to do, I fail to do. But what I do is the wrong which is against my will. And if what I do is against my will, clearly it is no longer I who am the agent, but sin that has lodging in me. I discovered this principle then, that when I want to do the right, only the wrong is written within my reach. In my inmost self, I delight the law of God. But I perceive that there is in my bodily member a different law, fighting against the law that my reason approves and making me a prisoner under the law. That is my members. The law of sin, miserable creature that I am, who is there to rescue me out of this body doomed to death? God alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. In a word then, I myself, subject to God's law, in a word then, I am yet in my unspiritual nature, a slave to the law of sin. Although this chapter ends with a realistic observation of what Paul has to say there, the positive declaration in the first part of verse 25 has prepared us for the truth that we'll be able to see when we get into chapter 8. The first part of that passage there is, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul was certainly a man of God. Certainly he left us with a lot of information that the Lord worked through him. But we have to remember that Paul was also human. And Paul was also fighting the same problems that we fight every day. Of those things that we would not do, we do. Those things that we should do, we do not do. Knowing that there is something better, something that God requires of us, something that he wants us to do. But there is always the battle between the law and the spirit. Paul says that it is the spirit who has to win out in our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for what Paul has to say to us. It's difficult for us to understand. But when we think about it, we know exactly what he's saying. We know exactly what he was going through. We know we go through that every day of our lives. The things that we would do, the things that we know we should do, somehow we just don't seem to be doing that. And sometimes the things that we know we should not do, we find ourselves doing. We pray, Father, that you guide us, direct us, give us wisdom and knowledge. Let your spirit lead us. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.